Good to see you here, ladies and gentlemen. If my wife had her way, we would be living on the West Coast. We'd be living in Washington. On the way. No offense to the Oregon folks, I'm sorry about that. She was born in Oregon, but I think she was about 2 months old when she left. She didn't hang around long, but it was no choice of her own, obviously. But we do feel at home out here, and I look out at you folks and people I've known and loved for many, many years and pray for on a constant basis. I felt really, really honored by the invitation to be able to come here and be a servant. My wife feels the same way to you ladies. You're where we would long to have dozens and scores of our ministerial graduates come. It's not because they're not hearing the urging, but somehow they're not hearing God's calling. And without that, our urgings, of course, would be a horrible mistake for them and for their miserable congregations that would have to listen to them just because they were there, because somebody pushed and shoved and yelled and screamed. But in the will of God, we would love to see more of the graduates out here. And I have great respect for you men and women here. You are greatly needed. There's so much I would like to say, but in the interest of your time, I'm going to get right to the message here momentarily. I have great respect for the FBF. It's kind of been my home for most of my ministry life. Its progenitors, the founders, who for conviction's sake had to leave other groups many, many years ago, 80-some years ago, and had to find a home and established a home called the Fundamental Baptist Fellowship. Men that are in my who's who list of giants of the faith, and those of us that are still finding our home here in the FBF stand on the shoulders of very tall giants of the faith. And I appreciate so much Dr. Vaughn's leadership of it in these recent years. I know you pray for him and for Brenda. And I'm so thankful he can be here. He spends a lot of his time out here as well. And I don't know how he has the energy to do what he does, but it's a God-given thing. So we're blessed to be here. You know, you had choices to make about whether you wanted to come. There are plenty of things you could have done. We have limited resources financially and limited resources of time, and we have to make choices. You chose to be here. And so those of us that are allowed of God the privilege of ministering to you feel a huge sense of fear, actually, that apart from whatever God might direct us to say, we would be wasting your time. And that does really, really bother me, because you are God's men and your time is God's time, and it's too important for any of us to waste. So we would appreciate your prayers. I know all of us who are speaking would appreciate your prayers. The Johnsons would appreciate your prayers. My wife and I, and Brother Vaughn, and we just thank you for letting us come. I hope you came with glad hearts. I hope the recent weeks of ministry have been good weeks, but not every week is a good week. It would be unrealistic to expect so. I hope you've received good news. I hope your church members have been kind and complimentary, not too derogatory. I heard about a guy who was a pastor, had been in the hospital for several weeks, and he was just beginning to get better. And a delegation of men from the church and the leadership came and said, "Pastor, we're here on behalf of the church to present you this card. The church yesterday voted to have us bring you a get well card." The bad news is the vote passed 31-30. I do trust that you have more for you than against you at all times. We heard a while ago a challenging thought that had to do with where our love resides. And it occurred to me as I was sitting there, you know, it's easy to love the work of God more than the God of the work. I think all of us who are pastors have to fight, preachers have to fight that. We love, if you're like I am, you may be a type A personality, and you love challenges, you love combat, if you will. You love to find opposition and work your way through it and end up triumphant. There's something very carnally satisfying about that, okay? But we say, oh, it's for the glory of God that we won this battle. Well, maybe. It's hard to distinguish our motives sometimes. I know it is for me. We love to work. We may love our pet hermeneutic, and we just love to read about it and research it and massage it and get it out there. We love difficult people because they're challenges, and we like to win challenges. But do we love the God of the work? I have to ask myself that a lot. I want us tonight to look at Titus chapter 2. If you would be so kind as to turn there. There is so much that looks like the work of God, smells like the work of God, is disguised as the work of God. It goes under the name of the work of God. Christianity. That you and I together would believe God has nothing to do with, because we don't find it in the Bible. Not there. It's not God's work. It's a counterfeit. The devil's been very successful in his counterfeit. Been very successful in taking the great, treasured, deeply loved truth of God and just tilting it in the wrong direction. Defining it in a way the Bible doesn't define it. And thus abusing it greatly. I want us to think tonight about the love of God that compels us not to make a disgrace of the grace of God. Let's pray together. Father, help me now to be a servant to your servants. In Jesus' name, amen. I begin reading at verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for and for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. We'll end our reading right there. Outback Steakhouse, if you've ever seen one of their ads on television, their theme is, no rules, just right. No rules, just right. We heard about one rule in the Garden of Eden a while ago. We heard a wonderful message at Delton Park with the necessity of living within the boundaries. No rules, just right. Unfortunately, that's the way a whole segment of what calls itself the Christian church is describing the Christian church. No rules, just right. Because of grace, everything is open-ended from that point on. And we're just free and under no restrictions. Isn't life just wonderful? I read years ago that religion that allows the flesh to flourish will always prosper. So it should be no surprise that we have these mega churches and this whole theme of grace that gives us the freedom to live exactly as our sinful hearts would like to live life. But there is no way you can come to a scripture like this and find the conclusion that they reach. We find a completely different conclusion from this passage of scripture. Let's look at verse 11 again. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. The grace of God. Grace, the source of salvation. All men, the scope of salvation. Jews, Gentiles, all people, all creeds, all religious backgrounds, all ethnic backgrounds, all in need of the saving grace of God. Very broad in its scope. The grace of God has appeared. It's been manifest to us. It's become visible, is what this says. Well, the wonderful, wonderful passages in the Bible like John 1:14, the Word of God was made flesh and dwelt among us, made visible, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The grace of God has appeared in the person of very God Himself, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's for all who will receive it. Bring salvation to all men who will receive it. Saving grace is for two worlds. It's for the world to come. It saves us from the wrath of God in the world to come. And it's for this present world. It teaches us something that we need to know if we've received that grace by faith, about how our life from that point on is to be lived in the present world. It's saving grace and teaching grace. Grace is instructive. It doesn't just save us and then leave us to live our lives open-ended from that point on. It teaches us in a very restrictive manner about how our life is to be lived. Verse 12 says, here's what it teaches us. Denying ungodliness and worldly lust, to live soberly, righteous, godly in this present world. We're going to look at those in just a very little detail in a moment. But it teaches us that life from the point of receiving saving grace onward is a radically transformed life. It's just not the same anymore after saving grace. Grace is our teacher. I read something the other day that really gripped my heart, and perhaps it will yours as well. It appeared in the USA Today in September of 07. It said that Army Staff Sergeant Ian Newland spotted the enemy grenade inside the Humvee. Almost simultaneously, he saw Specialist Ross McGinnis, 19, a gunner, standing in the turret of the vehicle, lower himself onto the grenade. He said, I saw him with his elbows up underneath him, and he was hunched up over that grenade, pressing his whole body against it. The heat and flash of an explosion followed, and McGinnis was killed. Hours later, after surgery for shrapnel wounds, Newland realized the enormity of what had happened. McGinnis had sacrificed himself to save four other soldiers. Newland said, why did he do it? He loved us. So basically, he said, I try to not to live my life in vain for what he has done. He continues, the guilt that those left behind have is sometimes compounded by the sense of unworthiness. They're left with the heavy burden of trying to measure up to the great sacrifice so that they could live on. He died for me. You think about Him every day, and everything pretty much revolves around what He did. Why did somebody go out and do something so unselfish so that I could live the rest of my life? Well, his thoughts about the sacrifice of his soldier friend so that he might live are appropriate things for us to consider and words for us to speak about our Lord's sacrifice that we might have forgiveness of sin and everlasting life. If this soldier thinks about his friend who sacrificed for him and says, I think of him every day, my whole life revolves around what he did, certainly that ought to be, must be, the theme of all of us for the redemptive sacrifice of Jesus Christ. This brings a radically different kind of life. And for those of us who serve Him, a radically different employment of our life. I'm afraid the longer we serve Christ, the more routine it becomes. I think it's a danger we all fight, struggle with. Prayer becomes mechanical. The study of Scripture becomes a duty. The conducting of the affairs of the church becomes just a way of life. It's an 8-to-5 kind of thing. It's a day in and day out sort of thing. And we get in the machinery of it, and the kind of words that this soldier spoke, we no longer speak in relation to our Lord. And the grace of God is trampled under our careless feet. And that disturbs me when I find myself in such routine of Christian ministry. What does the grace of God teach us? It teaches us to deny two things: ungodliness and worldly lusts. It starts off here in a very negative manner, doesn't it? The grace of God that brings salvation, saving grace, now teaching grace. Okay, what does it teach? Denial. And right away, we stiffen inside. And we moan and say, oh, I want more freedom than that. I don't want the restrictiveness of denial. Denying what? Ungodliness. That's independent living apart from God. Ungodliness without God. The grace of God teaches us that's not the way to live now. That was the unsaved side of the crossway. That's not the way we live. Without God. Now it's all about Him. It's consumed with Him. Not apart from Him. You know, the work of God can be done apart from God. Preachers can do ministry apart from God. With personality, with advertising, with force of personality or whatever. We can just kind of hold an organization together. I mean, we can do that much. You know, the power of God's not there and the Lord has walked out, but most people, including the preacher, don't even know it, or you know, we don't even really miss Him that much. Ungodliness. That's how the world of Noah lived. Luke 17 speaks about the Lord in His sermon, speaking of as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And He began to describe the days of Noah. They ate, they drank, they married, they gave in marriage. Very routine, normal sort of. They bought, they sold. I mean, it's just a normal life. People are doing what we have to do to pay the bills and keep the household together and make some sense out of this world. And that's the part of Noah's day he described. Now, there's more to Noah's day. It was the wickedness of Noah's day that we know from Genesis chapter 6, that every imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. And God says, I saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. There was that, but there was also the normalcy of just doing business to live. They lived as though God, He was not a factor. And when Noah tried to speak of God's concerns and God's rights, and he was doing this work for any who would dare to get in that ark and flee from the wrath to God, he was just scorned because God wasn't a factor any more than he was a factor in Sodom when Lot told everybody that God was going to bring judgment. They laughed. God? Who is God? Who ever heard of God? It's a myth. You know, we're having a great life. Ungodliness. The grace of God teaches us to deny life without God. And as it is in the days of Noah, and as it was in the days of Sodom, that's how it's going to be on the earth before the Son of Man comes back. If you ask me to describe the chief characteristic of America today, I would say ungodly. A secular place. With some islands like yours, where Christ is upheld and preached and lifted up, but not too many are looking, listening. It's just kind of a vestige of the past. People used to need that, but we've got technology now. We can make things happen. With our green machine that's coming down the pipe, we're going to be able to save the environment. We're going to take care of everything. You saw where Obama spoke at Georgetown University last Tuesday. Catholic school. And the White House insisted that the big black drape go up to hide all the religious symbols behind him so that when the cameras showed his speech to the nation and the world, it would not show him in a religious setting. And this is where he wants us to go. This is his plan for America. And I think most people would cheer him for that because most of them feel like what we do is really in their way of creating the world they want so much. We preach the grace of God and say, folks, it teaches us something. Living without God is not the way to live. And it teaches us to deny worldly lusts, the improper desires that pertain to this world, apart from grace. It teaches us something else in verse 13, to look for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Without the grace of God, there's no hope. Teaching us to look for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our God and Savior. You know, that's not hard to do like it used to be. It's easy now. Everybody's talking about the second coming. Well, I do too. I'm talking about it more than ever. As you look around and you see the world event shaping up, it looks like it's right here. I mean, you read Ezekiel 38 and these other passages and you see what it says is going to happen, how the nations are going to be aligned. And you say, whoa, that's it. It's happening. It's here. Maranatha, it's here. Okay. Well, you know, the church has always supposed to be feeling that way. It's easy to feel that way now. But what if things shift in current history. And all of a sudden, oh man, it looked like it was going to happen. Will we still look for it? Will we still live with that anticipation? Oh, folks, listen. The grace of God teaches us to lift our eyes beyond the dismal scene under our feet. It gives us hope as preachers, and the message we preach gives hope. It breathes hope into the pew, to the people in the pew. They don't have much hope. They don't have no hope in their 401ks. They don't have hope that they're going to have their job next week. I mean, they have less hope now than any time you and I have ever been preaching to them. And they need this message of God's grace that says, folks, it doesn't matter. The early New Testament church that was running right into the arena to feed the lions, it was a people of hope. Maybe before that lion puts his jaws around me, Christ will come. But if he doesn't, that's okay. I'll be with him anyhow. One way or the other, I'm about to see him. Teaches us to live expectantly. It teaches us in verse 14, there is something for us to become, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. A people of his own. That's what grace teaches us that we are to become. That's what he made us when he redeemed us. And we are becoming more like him as we grow in the grace and knowledge of the one who saved us. The people we are to become is a people who have been redeemed from lawlessness. That's what iniquity means here. Redeemed from lawlessness. Doing our thing. Going our way. And a people who are known for their purity. Folks, the grace giver expects something from us who have received his grace. That's what this is saying here. He gave himself for us. Why? That he might purify unto himself this kind of a people. He expects this. He has a right to expect this. Because of what he did for us. The grace of God teaches us that. And it teaches us in verse 12 that we are to live soberly. That's self-control. That's in a sensible manner. Having a different mindset toward the meaning of life. Self-control, living in a sensible, restrained manner, with our tongues controlled, James chapter 3, with our bodily appetites controlled, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Our emotions under control. He that has no rule over his spirit is like a city broken down and without walls, and so forth. One of the things that gives to you and me as preachers great concern today is that there are a whole lot of people sitting out there whose lives are completely out of control. Their spending habits are out of control. Their thought life is out of control. They have no discipline of any kind. They don't demand it of themselves as dads. They don't demand it of their children as the head of the household. They're just out of control. Every advertisement that comes along, they've got to have that thing. Their mouth is out of control. They're mean to their children, mean to their spouse. You would be amazed. Maybe you wouldn't be amazed. You probably wouldn't be amazed. But you would be as disappointed as I am that we have many children in Bob Jones University, many students, who when they get on the telephone and talk to their mom and dad from the dorm room, absolutely shock their roommates at the rudeness and the arrogance and the defiance and the harshness of their words. And these kids from good homes, I didn't know people talked to their parents like that. You know what that does? That makes the good kid love his parent all the more. I'm glad my mom and dad would have slapped me across the face. They'd have never allowed that to happen. They're so thankful now for their parents like they never were before. Where did those children talk like? They heard dad talk like. They heard mother and dad screaming and yelling and throwing stuff, and they're out of control, and so their kids are out of control. Nobody ever said no to those kids, ever denied them anything. You'd be amazed at how many parents at BJU, when their kid gets in difficulty, maybe it's with grade issues or with some requirement about a course of study, and the kid doesn't want it, and he calls dad, and dad calls the registrar and says, I don't want my kid to take... Why? Well, just because I don't want them to, and I'm their dad, and they're not going to take that course. The registrar says, well, you have two options. If you want to exercise your prerogative as dad, that kid doesn't take that course, it's required for graduation. If you don't want your kid to, then you can take your kid out of school. That's option number one. Option number two is if the kid stays, they take the course. But nobody's ever said no to dad. Dad's never said no to kid. They've never learned. The grace of God has never taught them. They've never been under, they've never been in the school of grace to learn that as recipients of grace, we live sensibly now and under control. It teaches us in verse 12 that we should live righteously. That's by a righteous standard. It refers to the makeup of our character. Grace doesn't free us to live as we please. It requires careful and restrained living. Look at verse 8 of chapter 3. I will that thou affirm constantly that they which have believed in God, listen to it, might be careful to maintain good works. I will that you affirm constantly that those who have received the grace of God, we've just been talking about here in chapter 2, understand that having received that puts upon us the requirement of careful, godly living. Not free for all. Not every man for himself. Setting his own standards. Deciding what is a right standard. We don't have the option. We have to be careful. It narrows our life down. It doesn't open it up like this. Just the opposite of what the abusers of grace are trying to tell us. It tells us in verse 12 that grace teaches us to live godly. That's reverentially. That's with a wholesome fear of God. God and I walking together daily. Most people have no acquaintance with God until Sunday morning rolls around. Oh, I got to go with God here for a little while. And the whole week long, they've just been all out there on a limb by themselves. They wonder why their lives are a mess. Why everything's falling apart. Grace teaches us to live with a reverential, wholesome trust in God. A wholesome relationship with God on a continuing basis. Grace teaches us to live submissively. Look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Living submissively, two ways, with regard to authority, civil authority, and with regard to all men. Grace teaches us submission. That goes against all of our human nature. The natural man doesn't like that at all. I know I don't. I read a book one time. It's about the customer always being right. And the thesis of the book was, don't let people push you around. You're the customer. You're paying for the... You make the demands. And they said, make the big C when you go in there. I'm the customer. You will listen to me. The big C. Oh, man, I've learned something here. See, I told my wife, I said, you know what? These merchandisers, they're just pushing everybody around and putting defective goods out on everybody. Go to that store. If you don't like the way that item you bought performed, you go in and you give them a big C. Well, she put me in my place in a hurry. I threw that book away. I'm going to bring this to a close. Your job and mine as Bible preachers are made really complicated today when people are reading books that abuse the grace of God, and when they hear it preached on the radio and on television that grace is the open door to licentiousness and undisciplined, self-fulfilling living. That's not the way it is at all. Saving grace teaches us that we now have the most wonderful life to live. And it tells us, it teaches us exactly how it's supposed to be lived. And this new life can't be lived well and happily if, having received grace, we continue to live in the old manner of life without God and life of worldly lust. We can't receive the new life and try to live it the old way. It demands a new way. The new way can't come without the grace. The saving grace has to come first before life can be lived the right way. Maybe some of the reason that people in our churches are so frustrated about the Christian life is that they never have received saving grace. And they're trying to live the way we're supposed to live, having received saving grace. And they're very frustrated because they don't have it in the natural man to live that way. Maybe we just need to ask God to start saving a whole lot of people in our churches. I don't mean to be pessimistic about that, but I think you agree and I agree that there are way too many unsaved people there who know the language and know how to make the appearance. But you can just see that the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit is not in their lives, is not operative in their lives. I think we just need to do a whole lot of praying for God to open their eyes to see who the Lord is. That they might really come to know Him. This saving grace is a wonderful thing. Without it, we'll never see God. But it's also a wonderful teacher of those who have received it. I guess I would just ask in closing, what is the grace of God teaching you today? What is it teaching me? If it's our teacher, our teacher doesn't go to sleep in the middle of the class. When does our teacher quit teaching? Our teacher's name is Grace. Remember the names of your teachers along the way? I remember certain ones from elementary school in particular. They made a deep impression on me. My life was more impressionable then, perhaps, at tender age. But I remember, of course, I remember teachers later on as well, too, but I remember teachers I had crushes on. I was a little kid. But for all of us in this room tonight, we all have a common teacher whose name is Grace. And you know, we are in Grace's school as long as we are living in this world. School is never over. It's always teaching. Grace is always teaching. Death will close the school day. And until then, we're in the school of grace. And I hope we are learning. I hope we're growing. Our people should be pitied if we're not growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm thankful that God has allowed me to be around men all my life. Men like you that when we see something that we've been doing with good intentions that wasn't biblical and right, we had the honesty to say, boy, that was dumb. How could I have been so blind? How could I have been caught up in this wave of emotion that suddenly all around us... You know, you look back over your life and you see periods of time when the church had certain fads going on. And you got in step with those fads and I got in step with those fads. It was just what all of us were doing. And somehow we didn't really think about it. Until all of a sudden somebody started waking up and saying, wait a minute. And you said, yeah, wait a minute. And the next guy said, wait a minute. Then we found out this never was in the Bible. This was crazy. And so we stopped. And when we needed to, we apologized, I trust, to our congregations and to our friends. And said, we're going to do right. You know, our teacher, Grace, is leading us from point to point to point until we enter heaven by grace. And I pray that those of us in this room, and I certainly put myself in this category, will never stop being taught by grace. And having the grace to say, I was wrong when we were wrong. And to start doing right. And we're going to be in this school until life is over. I'm thankful to be a part of a group of servants of God who are growing. I've seen the FBF grow. I've seen its leadership for years grow. And want to be like Christ. And say, you know, these things were, this was baggage. These were anchors. And we're trying to go through life dragging these anchors along. And no wonder we couldn't get far fast and cut those chains. Just because we learned something that we were taught by grace about the God of grace, about His Word of grace, and we are more graceful, I trust today, in the service of God. And don't take that to mean at all graceful in the sense of effeminate, manly grace. You know, manliness, strength is gentleness. We don't have to be ugly, mean.
We can't help being ugly. We don't have to be mean.
Servants of God. The psalmist said in Second Samuel 22, I think it was, "Thy gentleness hath made me great." Omnipotent God is gentle God. It's by His mercies we're not consumed. God is kind and gentle to us because He's not threatened by any of us. He's strong. The men who have the strength of the authority of the Bible behind us, we don't have to be rude and crude, yank people around and raise our voice and act ugly toward people. There's this humility that comes when we're taught by grace. Because grace is always teaching us how much more of God's grace we need to grow in than we had yesterday. Grace is a teacher every day of our lives. Let's ask God to take us from grace to grace. That tomorrow and next year and 10 years, if the Lord tarries, we'd be more taught by His grace than we were before. We never stop being taught by grace. And the day we are, then the day our ministry should be given over to somebody else. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your saving grace. And we thank You for Your teaching grace. And we ask You to forgive us for our reluctance in learning what our teacher has to teach us. In Jesus' name, amen.